Good morning. Welcome to visitors today. God bless. God bless. I'm at the moment in a series on Palm Sunday to the Resurrection, which is a long series. I thought this would be very quick, but it's not. It's going to be a long series. And these weeks that Jesus went through for us are worthy of a lot of detailed contemplation. Susie said to me, "What are you going to be at Easter?" And I said, "I hope I'm sort of still in there, so it will then apply." Today we're doing the second part of Gethsemane. The time in the garden, in the wine press. Remember, we talked last time about Jesus being in a wine press. That's what the name Gethsemane actually means. And Jesus was pressed there and made into the new wine. And that's interesting because it comes up again. This name Gethsemane comes up again as we later look in the months to come. Let's go to Matthew 26. We'll be basically in Matthew, but we'll hop around the Gospels. One of the most beautiful things about these weeks in the life of Jesus is that you have four accounts of it. I'm a history teacher, and love Luke's account best because, of course, he's a history teacher. He's a historian of note. But I've done a lot of stuff from Matthew as well, and basically it's interesting that when you see the detail that we have about this time in the life of Jesus, the detail verifies the truth of what happened in those weeks. I see, interestingly, in Italy there is a trial of Jesus going on. I don't know if any of you have heard of this. There is a guy who is an atheist in Italy who believes Jesus did not exist, and he has brought a trial before the Italian court that the Roman Catholic Church has been fooling the people. And there is a massive court case going on in Italy to try and get the Roman Catholics to admit that this has all been a hoax. Most interesting. Fascinating stuff. And I watched this with eager anticipation, because you can imagine, as I hope and as I pray and as I trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, that this cannot be proven. What goes on in the minds of the Italians, let alone the rest of the world? This is an interesting age we live in, that they will actually have a court case in Italy talking about the existence of Christ. And before we get on to this, this has got nothing to do with what I preach, and this sometimes occurs to a preacher, you get up and suddenly it just flows out. So we'll go on this line, because this is most fascinating. I read a book recently, and it basically was talking about the verification of historical events by the very detail that are mentioned. That if the historical account mentions very in-depth detail, it actually verifies, authenticates the actual event that took place. And if you have two, three, four events or accounts and they are authenticating that particular event, you have got great verification. This is the historian speaking. You don't go on one account, you go on many accounts, and the details all intermesh and match. It's like a cop doing a trial. He's got to have the evidence that's matching. And this book went into some detail on, believe it or not, the assassination of Caesar as an event. That at the Ides of March, 15th of March, that Caesar actually got stabbed a few times, in fact more than once. And of course all his, there's A2, Brutus and whatever what went on. But basically he was killed. Everyone believes it. They're not having a trial of Julius Caesar, whether Julius Caesar existed. Oh no, everyone believes that. But Jesus? Oh, that's what we'll have a trial for. Interesting. And he said in this particular authentication of the event that in the historical record, nobody took the body of Jesus. They stabbed him. The senators all stabbed him and walked away and left him there, believing Caesar. They stabbed Caesar and left the body of Caesar lying there, and they all walked away. And as an afterthought, four slaves came in and took Caesar, and they were four ill-matched slaves. One was shorter than the other. And this is all part of this historical account. And this body of Caesar, the left arm was dragging on the ground. They could hardly carry Caesar. He was so tilted on this because they didn't have the four matching people on the actual stretcher. And this historical detail went into the account, and of course it authenticates it. How could you make that sort of stuff up? Now it's the same with Jesus Christ in this account from virtually all four Gospels. And such detail as we're going to see, for example, of the robe being not torn up but gambled for, and all of it prophesied beforehand. Such detail actually authenticates the whole thing. It's most interesting. So keep an eye on Teletext. You will be seeing and hearing that in the paper, of course, as well. This is a Fiat Incum trial. Keep an eye on it. These events were true. Let's go to Matthew 26. We got up to the part where Jesus was actually praying. We commented that why did Jesus need these three disciples supporting him? Was it moral support? And we said, no, it was not moral support. It was intercession. At a time when Jesus needed intercessory help, and they slept. And we said prayer, true intercession and prayer, basically is finding out the heart of Jesus first and then praying what is on his heart. And he was in need. And it was that need that Jesus shared with the disciples that they completely oversaw. They just slept. They had full stomachs from the Last Supper. They had a good wine, a good meal, good lamb, and they were asleep. And they did not recognize the anguish and the terrible need that Jesus was in. And our true intercession should be listening to the heart of Jesus Christ and hearing by the Spirit of God what is on the heart of God, what's on the Father's heart. That's what I should be praying. Not my selfish desires, but what the heart of Jesus is actually saying. Let's look what Jesus prayed. It's Matthew 26. And let's get it right, verse 39. And we start at 38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Tarry here and watch with me. Those two words, tarry and watch, intercession, intercession. And he went a little further, this is where we start today, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father. And we said last time, Abba, Father, in some of the versions. Abba, my dear Heavenly Father. The relationship of absolute intimacy. Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup, this hour, pass from me. And then this great word that is our salvation and our grace, nevertheless. The word nevertheless is wonderful there. If Jesus hadn't said it, we were goners. That word is for us an absolute lifesaver. Let this cup pass from me. Thank you very much, Father. And we walked out of the garden and disappeared, you know. Oh, dear, no. He stayed in the garden because he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is very interesting because doing the will of God is sometimes a very difficult thing for all of us. I think all of us struggle because we have our own will. Each one of us has got a will, and we utilize that will very effectively. We learn about it as we're kids. I can remember as a little kid saying, no, I will not. You know, and of course your mother comes along and gives you a reminder of where it's all at. But we learn this so very, very young. Our will is strong. And of course they say don't break the will of a child, you know, mould it. Oh, I got well moulded. I was well moulded. You know, and I think this is, you know, we are in the driving seat. And it takes a tremendous sensitivity to the Spirit of God to say, okay, I want to do it this way, Lord, but what's your will? When you start operating like that in your Christian life, and I think this takes a lifelong, this is a lifelong journey to do the will of God. I don't stand up here this morning and say, look, I've got it absolutely down to the nth degree. Every step I take is the will of God. I just know it and I just walk it and there is no problem. That's baloney. If you hear someone saying that, it's baloney. You have to learn to walk according to the Spirit of God. To be sensitive to the Spirit of God and do the will of God. And there may be people here today who know the will of God and are struggling with it. That's an interesting point, I think, with all of us. I think that's a lot of people. Most people in the world, of course, aren't interested in the will of God and walk entirely according to their own will and selfishness. They just don't want to know that. That's clear. But as Christians, we are saying to the Father, I want to do your will. And then we walk out of the church and go right ahead and do what we want. I think that's norm. And this is an interesting little verse here, because it shows that Jesus was struggling on this particular occasion to do the will of God. He knew the will of God. Calvary had been set up before time began. We've got to believe that. And therefore, he knew the will of God. That's interesting for me, because we read in Matthew's account that he prayed the same prayer three times. Each time, he knew the answer. So why pray it? That's always, for me, interesting, because Jesus never wasted words, never wasted time, and yet here we see him praying the same prayer three times, getting the same answer, and in fact, he knew the answer before he prayed it. That is very fascinating. So why pray it? Let's look at John 5:30, just quickly. Jesus went on record in the Gospel of John concerning the will of the Father. He went clearly on record. We must thank John for many things, actually. John's Gospel is so different to the other Gospels in terms of the words of Jesus. That's the most fascinating thing. If you study the Gospels, you'll find that John's Gospel has got stuff in there that none of the other disciples picked up. And I believe it's because, especially on the words of Jesus, it's because John was always on the breast of Jesus, you know, right next to his breast and looking up on his chest and looking up at his mouth, and the words soaked in. John remembered and wrote down things that the other disciples had forgotten. Why? Because John was closest to Jesus. The disciple, as John says, whom Jesus loved. John is an interesting character. And you might notice also that John always picks up on what Peter did wrong. Always named. The other disciples don't mention Peter so much, but John has a wonderful time. I think the two of them had a little bit of an edge with each other. I can just, anyway, that's an aside. Let's look at John 5:30. Here's Jesus speaking. I can of my own self do nothing. That's the Son of God speaking. He said, I can't do a thing by myself. That was where he was. That was his attitude. And I say, oh, help, I can do a lot of things without the Father. I can make coffee, I can do my breakfast, I can actually do all my work. We try to do a lot of things without the Father, but Jesus said, I can do nothing. It's an interesting starting point for the Son of God to say. We go the other way and say, well, I can do all of that without the help of the Father. That I need help for. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I need the Father's help in everything. It's a good way to start. That's a most interesting thing. If you're interested in looking at, say, what is the will of God, well, you've got to start from the point of view. Say, I can do nothing without the Father's help. If you haven't got that attitude, you will have trouble doing the will of God. That's the most interesting statement. Yeah, it's true. It's true. Where did Jesus start on doing the will of the Father? He admitted from the very beginning, I can do nothing, it says here, without. I can of my own self do nothing. In other words, I can do absolutely zero, zilch, without the Father. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Jesus was on a search the whole time. He said, what's your will? What's your will? People were coming up and saying, I want you to heal me. What's your will? Where do I go? You notice that Jesus crisscrossed what was then Palestine, and he did not go to certain places. Why? Because it wasn't the will of the Father. For various reasons. Most interesting to see where Jesus didn't go sometimes in his 3 years of ministry. It wasn't the will of the Father. Let's look at John 4. He sought the will of the Father. John 4, verse 34. We will have open church today. You can stand up afterwards and decry this sermon and share other things. It's interesting. It's good. Jesus said to them, "My meat," and you can say, well, "my food, my sustenance is to do the will of him that sent me." He said, "I live by this. This is what makes me live." Now, you know, some people, of course, live by getting world acclaim. They asked Bob Dylan, everyone knows I'm a Bob Dylan freak, but they asked Bob Dylan, "Why at 64, 65, are you still singing?" And he said, "I live when I get up on the stage." Interesting comment. He doesn't need the money. He said, "I live just by that's a claim, see? I live on it." That's interesting. Some people live on the money they make. Yeah? Some people live on that. That's what they live for. That's what they live on. Some people live on possessions, of course. It's related. What are you living on? Jesus said here, "I live, my food, my sustenance, what sustains me to live is to do the will of him that sent me." And look at this. And to finish his work. That's interesting. Calvary. Jesus said that to finish his work. He could only be underlining one thing. My job is to finish the will of the Father. And Jesus knew at that early stage of his ministry, the will of the Father, the finishing of it, is for the Lamb of God to go to the cross. He knew even then what the will of God was. So let's go back to Gethsemane and say, why on earth was Jesus praying three times, "If it be thy will"? Let's go back to Matthew 26. "If it be thy will, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, Jesus was flesh like us. He was made like us, and he knew the anguish. He knew the emotional ridiculing, mocking, buffeting, beating, and all of the horror of the crucifixion. I've been reading recently just on that physical suffering that Jesus went through, and I've just finished the three trials that will be coming up later in the year. And getting on to the crucifixion now, it's phenomenal. When you know physically, on a physical level, what Jesus was going through. But as we said last time I preached, it wasn't the physical, mental torment that Jesus was suffering from. That wasn't the anguish. The anguish was spiritual. It was the separation from the Father. Remember we commented, "I and the Father are one." From the beginning of time, from Alpha to Omega, I and the Father are one. And for 3 days, that wasn't to be. You've got to imagine, from the beginning of eternity to the end of eternity, which hasn't got an end, I and the Father are one. Alpha and Omega, we are one. And for 3 days, it wasn't going to happen. That was the anguish. That was why Jesus was in such terrible, terrible testing on this very thing. We read in Matthew 22, we won't turn to it, verse 44, it adds even more. "And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood." Now, you know, in Austria on a Friday, I used to go to the sauna. And with all the businessmen of that town, and we used to drop great sweat drops. It was phenomenal. You'd be in there for 15 minutes. They'd be telling Austrian jokes that I couldn't understand, and we'd just be sweating and sweating, and then you'd get out and you'd jump into a cold shower, and into a hot pool, into a cold pool. It was phenomenal. The first time that happened to me, I thought they were crazy, but I got accustomed to it, and you never get a flu in Austria at minus 20 if you go through that procedure. But we were used to dropping tremendous drops of sweat. He just did. And here we read of the anguish of Jesus. Drops of sweat were pouring from him. He was under the hammer. He was under trial. He was under temptation and testing. The whole of his flesh and his spirit and his soul and his emotions were saying, "Run." And his relationship with the Father said, "Stay." This was a very real trial. I want to point this out. And there's some very interesting ways you can know that Jesus was under trial at this time. As great, if not greater. This was the greatest trial of Jesus. the whole of this sacrificing of the Lamb of God, the crux of it was Gethsemane. Once Jesus went through this testing at Gethsemane, the course was set. He was going to the Calvary. This was when Jesus was under trial. It wasn't at the Sanhedrin trial. It wasn't at the trial by Pilate. It wasn't at Herod's trial. It wasn't as he walked to Calvary. It wasn't on Calvary itself. The biggest test for Jesus was Gethsemane. And there he was tested for us. Would he submit to the will of the Father? The biggest test. It's interesting that you notice that this is the testing of Jesus that he referred to after the testing in the wilderness. The devil left him for a time, and now here comes the testing coming back. And there's I've got four things that show us that this was the case. Firstly, look at his prayer. He said, if it be possible. The use of the word if is very interesting there. Jesus hardly ever used if. You go through and try and find where Jesus used if. It's hardly there. If came up in every temptation of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, said Satan, prove it. Twice. And then he said, if, what did I write here? If you will serve me, I will give you all of these things. If was always there. So the word if tells us it's a trial. Secondly, we see in verse Matthew 26, verse 44, that he left them and went away again and prayed the third time. Three times prayer. Every time you read of three times, you know exactly it's trial, testing. Paul said, I prayed three times for that thorn of the flesh to be taken away. Naomi tested Ruth in the book of Ruth three times. Do you want to come into the promised land? Peter denied the Lord three times. Jesus had three trials. Actual illegal trials, but three of them. And as you see these threes coming up, you know every time you see three, it's testing. It's trials. Next, in Luke, let's turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 43. As with the trial in the wilderness, where the angels came afterwards and ministered to Jesus, lo and behold, it happens again. Only Luke mentions it, the historian, but it happens there. And there appeared, Luke 22, verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, ministering to him. When we go through testing, we can say, Lord, this is a test. This is a horrible testing trial time. Minister to me. Strengthen me by your angels. Minister to me by your spirit. And fourthly, in Mark 14, sorry we're hopping, but these four things clearly point out that this was a terrible testing time for Jesus. Mark 14, verses 37 and 38. Mark 14, verses 37 and 38. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, always picking on Peter, poor old Peter, Simon, they were all sleeping, but he said, Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? And here we see that this was for the disciples, as for Jesus, a time of testing and temptation. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak. And that's us. That's where it's at. Spirit, yes, I want to resist. I want to be strong for you, Lord. And the flesh is weak. And the only answer to it is not willpower. You will not resist temptation by your willpower and by your fleshly effort. Impossible. If you are under a test and you realize that what you've been doing is not the will of God and you want to do the will of God and you say, and you screw up your courage and say, I will do this, and you try by your own efforts, human fleshly efforts, you will not succeed. It's just where it's at. It's a principle of God. Why? Because you are operating against spirits and principalities and powers of this world, and they are spiritual. They are spiritual. And you cannot fight flesh with spirit. You must fight spirit with spirit, and therefore you must resist in the spirit. Let's look at Ephesians. While we're at it, very quickly, Ephesians chapter 6, We know this, but we might as well have a look at it. You must understand that it's a spiritual warfare, and therefore you cannot try and fight it with your fleshly weapons, your willpower. Your willpower will never succeed. Only spiritual weapons will succeed. It says in chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brothers and sisters, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Not strong in yourself and the power of your might, strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And then it says, "Put on the whole armor of God," spiritual, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Yeah, see? You can't fight flesh and blood against flesh and blood, because it's not flesh and blood you're fighting against, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, or wherefore, take the whole armor of God. Now we know these verses, but basically Jesus was saying the only way, Peter, not to sleep in the midst of temptation, and for us the only way to overcome temptation, is to watch and pray. That's spiritual. Spiritually sensitive, watching and praying and interceding, spiritually. That's how it ends in verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit," and watching. There it is. All ties in. And Jesus was basically saying to us and the disciples, and this is the major point really that I want to share today. The first point was the will of God and everything I said about doing the will of God. And the second one is this whole thing on temptation. It is pure and simple a spiritual attack, and therefore must be answered spiritually. And the third part, we start going back to Matthew 26, verses 45 up to 54. But we won't read this, we'll go through this reasonably quickly. "Then on the third time he came back to his disciples and said to them, 'Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me.'" Now, of course, if you know you're going to be taken and arrested like a criminal, the idea is to make the getaway, isn't it? You know, Jesus knew they were there. He knew Judas was coming. Normally, of course, if you had foresight as a criminal, and Jesus wasn't, but he was a hunted man, if you knew when they and where they were going to arrest you, you're just not there, are you? But no, that wasn't Jesus. He knew what was coming. He actually went to meet, as you can read this, as you read this account, he actually went to meet his accusers, went to meet the people who are arresting him. We see Judas coming with 12, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and spears, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, this is the first mention of these people. There would have been no crucifixion without the chief priests and the elders of the people. That much comes through very clearly in the historical account. There would have been no crucifixion. And look at the sign Judas gave. "Whoever I shall kiss, the same as he. Hold him firmly." The kiss of an intimate friend, betrayed by an intimate friend. Up in Austria, if you have an intimate friend, men or women, you kiss them sometimes on both cheeks. You know, that's just the way it's done up there. That's just their custom. And in Switzerland, it goes out of hand. It's three times. It's like looking three times before you cross the road. You go into these rooms and these people, the first time a lady came up to me who knew me well, kissed me three times. I thought, what on earth's going on here? You can't do anything about it. She's already planted the second one before you know what's happened. You know, so it's a very interesting thing. In that culture, it is the intimacy of the greeting. And here's this man that has walked with Jesus for 3 years, chosen by Jesus. And look how he says, "Hail, Master. Rabbi," calls him by the spiritual title, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, wherefore are you come here?" You know, it's ironic, eh? If you're really a friend, what are you doing this? You know, this is a stunning drama here. "Friend, Why are you here? John's account starts to say that they came and they asked for Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am he. And they, the I am went out. Yahweh. And they went back flabbergasted. None of the other versions says it, but that's what John says. Just the I am he. Bang. They fell to the ground. The announcement of the Saviour. In verse 51, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus, John names him, of course, none of the others do. He says it was Peter. Typical. Impetuous Peter. Stretched out his hand, and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest. Cut off his ear. Amputation. Unbelievable stuff. I think the high priest tried to duck. He saw it coming, and Peter actually was aiming to cleave his head straight through, but the high priest ducked and just got the ear, and the ear is down on the ground. And Luke, the doctor, tells us Jesus just picked it up and put it back on. You've got to imagine that if these things happened, and they're little details that verify the account, and they're in these Gospels, and all of them wrote them at different times, and it all came out the same virtually, you've got to say this is a verification of what was going on at that time. But you've got to think, here are these guys. I said to someone the other day, I said, if I drew a picture of Jesus with the disciples, and they were there walking around, would I draw them with swords at their side? No, because Jesus was a man of peace, you know. Would you think the disciples had swords? I don't think so. Nobody thinks this. I've never seen a picture of the disciples painted with them, you know, all armed up. But Luke's gospel tells us two of them had swords, and Jesus said it's enough. That's what Luke's gospel says. But you've got to think of the effect, the impact of this on the people that were there. An ear amputated and put back on, and the guy's going, you know, and he's hearing still, and the ear's there as if nothing happened. And you're going, what on earth is going down here? But no, the hatred of these people was strong. The hatred was strong. Jesus commented, you know, I was in the temple daily speaking, and you didn't come for me. And here you are in the dead of night coming to pick me up. And then as we close today, look what he said. Don't you think I cannot now pray to my Father? Verse 53. And he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. I can call on 12 legions of angels. You know how many that is? 72,000 angels. Just like that. He said, I've got 72,000 angels just waiting to come down and destroy you, zap you. Unbelievable. He was doing the will of the Father. He didn't selfishly call down upon the heavenlies and get this help. He just was doing the will of the Father, because it was the will of the Father which was his food, his sustenance. He lived by doing the will of the Father. And of course, he let them take him, and the disciples fled. It's a sad commentary, that. Then all the disciples, in verse 56 is where we stop today, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Let's look at the last verse today is Lamentations. It's behind the book of Jeremiah. Funny verse to end on, but let's look at it. Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 4. And Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 20. I love this verse speaking about this moment. This moment in time when Jesus was taken. Look at it here. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. And Calvary has now started. The trial of the testing of the will of Jesus has been truly done, and the breath of our nostrils, spiritually. The anointed of the Lord, the Son of God, has been taken in their pits for us. Father, we pray that we would understand that you are truly the breath of our nostrils, spiritually. We live by you breathing your spirit into our bodies. And we thank you, Father, that you have sent the anointed of the Lord to Calvary, and that he agreed and said, "Not my will, but thine be done," so that the breath of our nostrils and the anointing of the Lord might flow into our lives. And Father, we this day, we just acclaim what a tremendous battle you fought at Gethsemane, that we might have that breath and that anointing. And Father, we pray that in our own difficulties doing your will and resisting temptation, that you would lead us to use the weapons of the Spirit that you have given and opened up for us. And that we too would say, "My food, my sustenance is to do the will of the Father and to finish it, pressing on to the high calling, the prize of the high calling of the will of God for our lives." Father, I pray for all of us who are struggling with the will of God, struggling with temptation, and I pray that we would be ministered to and strengthened in the Spirit to, having done all, to watch and pray, and having done all, to stand in our position in Jesus Christ. Father, bless this word, bless our week, Father, just continue to stir us to live by you. Amen.